I ask you now that you will give your attention, your careful, your prayerful attention to our brother Glenn as he brings the message to us this evening. Brother Glenn.
Well, thank you, Don. Good evening, everyone. I want to let you know that we believe in a merciful God. And in a small aspect, that's been manifest this evening. And oftentimes we have blessings that if we don't know anything about them, you know, they go unnoticed. And so tonight, as I was giving some thought to the message for this night for some time, I had five sections that I wanted to cover. Four foundational, and that brought me up to the fifth, where I kind of wanted to summarize and put the pieces together and make a message, and it was rather lengthy. And so I was debating even if maybe changing schedules with someone and maybe making it into two services. And then last week, our brothers Ken and Bob each took one section of it, and this morning, our brother Don took a third section. So I just have the last two sections to cover. And so you won't be here as long. But tonight I am going to build a lot on what we have heard last Sunday and this morning. I am going to take a little bit different turn, but I'm going to use some of the very same topics. And well, I'm not going to reuse them. I'm just going to refer back to them. So hopefully you were here last Sunday and you were here this morning, because I'm not going to take the time to go through everything. I may refer back to them, but they used some of the very same things and the foundations that I wanted to try to build on. And so I'm going to kind of move on to the next section that I want to put in conjunction with what we've heard. And so my theme tonight, or the kind of the main thrust of it, is going to be everybody's favorite topic, death. And over the last couple, three sermons, you may not have realized that that's what our brothers were talking about. Well, that's why you have me to interject that there and show where the pieces kind of fit together. As I start tonight, you may not see the correlation at first because it may not be immediately evident. But I hope by the time we're done to see how all these elements fit for an important message for us this night. If you recall, last Sunday, among several things, just kind of a brief overview, we were told about some of the results that we had in our recent elections and some scriptures about when the majority choose evil and what the expected outcome can be from that, from God's perspective. We were told also at another service last week that oftentimes God's judgments appear harsh and can be, but they're for a purpose, to accomplish something. And so we should not try to second guess or see where the outcome's going to be, but to trust things in God's hands, even when sometimes they seem very harsh and hard. And then this morning, we heard about the hope of Israel's restoration. And so tonight, I'd like to start not with a political statement, but an observation from a political event. It was mentioned last week, and I'm going to mention it again this night. And that is, in our recent election, the failure of our, what we refer to as Proposition 107, which was the marriage amendment. And for those of you who haven't heard, it did fail. There was, during the count of the mail-in ballots, it did gain a little bit, but it ultimately did fail. It was very close. And it's noteworthy, and it's the surface, that we're the first state in the nation to fail to pass what's more generally referred to as a marriage amendment to the Constitution. Many states have had laws dealing with things, but they have found in several states that courts have overturned the laws and made them null and void. And so now they're amending the state's constitutions because the courts can't overturn a constitutional amendment. And which was what we had. It was a proposal to amend our Constitution. However, it isn't exactly a fair comparison because our proposition went farther as far as defining marriage than those that passed in many other states. The other states simply were banning same-sex marriages. Ours went farther to define specifically what it was, and to prohibit government from recognizing cohabitation between opposite-sex couples and granting them the rights and the privileges and the benefits of marriage. I don't know what many of your experiences were, but on the approach of the election, as I had opportunity to talk with individuals and have discussions and stuff, and co-workers or friends or whatever, and there were those that are planning to vote in favor of the amendment, but what I like to talk to is that not represent as a whole, I'm sure there are some outside that, but exclusively 100% of the people that I had contact with that were planning and voting in opposition told me that if it were strictly banning same-sex marriages, they would have voted to support it, but they weren't going to because they didn't want to do that to the heterosexual couples. Well, in the eyes of God, anything outside of His definition of marriage is a sin and abomination. Anything outside of God's definition of marriage is a sin. Whether the same or the opposite sex, cohabitation, adultery, all of these are sins. And my concern that I have for our nation, and tonight I'm going to frequently talk about we and us, and you may sit here and say, well, you know, that doesn't reflect me, and I hope that's true, because I want to draw on that when we get a little bit closer to them. But when I say we and us, I'm primarily, unless I specify otherwise, talking about us as a nation, not just the Church of Christ, not just each of you sitting here as individuals, but where we are in God's plans as a nation. And my concern is that I see an increasing tendency towards individuals to be harsh upon someone else's wrongdoing or someone else's sin, but not wanting to look at their own. And I felt that's what many of these individuals I talked to that said, you know, well, if it was going to affect these people that I don't have any dealings with, that I haven't been involved with, and it doesn't directly affect my family, absolutely, I'm going to take a hard stand, and we're going to make a law, and we're going to make sure it doesn't happen. But these things, you know, I know someone this other end of it's going to affect. You know, I'm a police officer. I talked to any number of police officers that are in these situations that they're getting benefits from the city, but they're not married. They've filed the paperwork, and the city's recognized it, and they're getting benefits as a family. And say, well, you know, there's this officer is going to affect, or this person and I know, or my neighbor. They all know someone here, and I don't want to do that to them. It was easy to make a hard stand when they didn't know someone or they didn't have a face for it, but when it was something that they knew directly, an individual, all of a sudden, I don't want to take that stand. I don't want to be that harsh. And just a little bit of a side note, I'm not going to pursue this, but I think I need to throw it out here, you know, that we need to be wary that as a church, that we don't do the same thing. If you're willing to be vocal and to take a strong stand in opposition to same-sex marriages and those things, are you equally as bold when you come into contact with two heterosexual individuals that are in a similar relationship, or divorce, or adultery, or any of these things outside marriage? Are we as quick to be bold if you're bold on the other? Some of us, you know, we aren't bold on any of the stuff, and that's a whole issue. But if you're willing to be bold on one sin, you better be willing to be bold on all of them. You can't pick and choose. But this isn't something new. Our Lord and Savior addressed this in several things. I'd like to look at a few scriptures here. The first is going to be in John in the 8th chapter. A familiar thing where the woman that was taken in adultery was brought before our Lord. John, the 8th chapter, I'm going to start with the 3rd verse. It says, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote in the ground, as though he heard them not. And I don't know how many people have commented how much we would love to know what he wrote there. But we don't. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Well, if the woman was caught in the very act of adultery, where was the man? They were picking and choosing which individual that they were going to choose to have the law imposed upon. They're also trying to trick up our Lord, too. That was a nurse, I think. But if she was caught in the very act, there should have been two people brought there before him. But they were choosing. Also in Luke, the 6th chapter, I'd like to go over and read a few verses there. Luke in the 6th chapter. Luke, the 6th chapter, I'm going to start with the 39th verse. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceiveth not the beam that is in thy own eye? If you're not familiar with these words, you know, sometimes you talk about, you know, the beam in your eye, like this little gleam and stuff. That's not what he's talking about. If you don't know what a mote is, a mote is a very minuscule little thing, a small particle. And a beam is exactly, in this case, it means, you know, a plank, a board. And so he's talking about, you know, why beholdest this small little thing that's in your brother's eye and not the huge problem that's your own? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For the thorns men do not gather figs, nor the bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And so our Lord identified, even back then, there was this tendency to want to look at other, find the mistakes and the problems of others, and be quick to condemn, to legislate, prosecute, while ignoring your own. The very thing that's in your own house, that's in your own life. And my concern is that's what I saw in this proposition. Individuals that are willing, at least the ones I talk to, and so I know it's more than just that scope. There's something wrong we need to do something about, but we don't want to change the stuff that's going to affect me or my family or my coworkers. It's all right when it's, you know, something outside, a face that I don't know, or something that I consider to be a worser or a more gross sin. This was read last week by our brothers in Mosiah, the 13th chapter, on page 295. And I fear that we're seeing it come to pass. Mosiah 13:35. Now it is not common that the voice of the people desireth anything contrary to that which is right, but it is common for the lesser part of the people to desire that which is not right. Therefore this shall ye observe, and make it your law to do your business by the voice of the people. And if the time comes that the voice of the people doth choose iniquity, and this is the part I want us to listen to, then is a time that the judgments of God will come upon you. Yea, then is a time he will visit you with great destruction, even as he has hitherto visited this land. He's talking about a land that had some very specific promises. We find that over in Ether in the first chapter. That's page 717. Ether chapter 1, I'm going to start with the 31st verse. It says, And now we can behold the decrees of God concerning this land, that it is a land of promise, and whosoever nation shall possess it shall serve God, or they shall be swept off when the fullness of his wrath shall come upon them. And the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity. For behold, this is a land which is choice above all other lands. Wherefore, he that doth possess it shall serve God, or shall be swept off, for it is the everlasting decree of God. Those of you that are attuned to these things, that's a chiasm, but I'm not going to talk about that. You know, we know these things. I am not giving you scriptures that are new tonight. But as I look at the conditions of our nation, and as a people, and again, I'm talking outside of the scope of us here. I'm talking the land we live in. I see a movement away from God and away from righteousness. And that shouldn't surprise anyone. But when I read these verses here, that signals that there's something that's going to happen from God that I don't like the sound of. But I'm not going to go into great detail. Our brother, I believe it was Bob. I apologize if I get the people mixed up from last week. But he talked about, you know, God has a purpose for this, and we shouldn't be worrying and concerning ourselves about that, because God has a purpose when these things happen, and the righteous always have a place. But, you know, I, Glenn Orsted, don't like the idea, if I could structure my life outside of everything around me the way I want it to be, I don't want to be in a nation that's declining and moving away from God. I want to be in one that's strong and has all the blessings of God and good, righteous leaders making good decisions. You know, I don't want to be like the conditions we've been studying in our Sunday school class, where Isaiah's talking about all the corruptions, and because of this, these things are going to happen, these destructions, these calamities, and things are going to happen to them as to a people. You know, that's not the land I want to live in. I fear, you know, that I am becoming a witness to an illness in this nation that's going to result in its death. You know, I can emphasize from our studies in our Sunday school class with Isaiah, we've been going through a section of the last few chapters there where he's going through all these nations, and because of their wickedness and things, the things are going to happen. And he starts each chapter off with the people or the nation or the group he's addressing as this burden. And I feel, and I understand what he's saying, because I feel the burden. I feel the burden of seeing what's happening in a nation, and what I know from scriptures are the judgments of God that are going to come upon it. And it can be confusing. And that's what I want to talk to us about tonight. This confusion, if you will. If you feel the same thing like I do, this understanding of, well, I know what God wants, I know the purpose for God, yet I have a hard time finding that I can really rejoice in it. I have a hard time finding that I can rejoice in the fact, yes, I'm living in this nation that God's going to put all these judgments on, because somewhere down the line, generations from now, whatever, this event's going to be accomplished, but I'm not the one that's going to be living through it. Is it wrong to feel that way? Is that really a contradiction? And is it the same, really, whether it's we're talking about a nation or our own personal death? That's as a result of our own sin. We're all sinful, and because of our sins, death has come upon all mankind. And yet we have a hope of something beyond that, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a hope of something beyond, and we know that it's not going to end here, but at the same time, are we somewhat apprehensive of death? And is that a contradiction? And so that's what I'd like to look at this night. I'd like us to consider these things. And I start in Romans, the 5th chapter, one verse, a familiar verse, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death is the result and a consequence from sin. Now, in God's overall plan, it's a wonderful part, because it's going to bring an end to the corruptible, sinful, evil flesh, and open up the avenue through the sacrifice of His Son and the resurrection that we have the hope of eternal life with Him. And so, in the overall scheme of things, it's a wonderful thing. But because death is the result and the consequences of sin, we should never expect it to be fair. Death came as a result of sin, and therefore it does not work fairly. Some individuals will have short lives. Some will die as infants. Some as teenagers. And others will live to be over 100. Some will die very quietly and peacefully in their sleep. Others will die violently and in pain and agony. But all sin must come to an end. Whether it's as an individual, as a nation, or as our planet. You know, they've all had their pronouncement. You know, Israel as a nation ceased to be because of sin. We see it now being restored back and brought, but Israel was gone as a nation for a long time. And it's because of their sins. We have a book here that starts off about an individual, the righteous as Nephites, that eventually fell away, and because of sin, they were overcome. The Lamanites, the early Christian church, because of sin and transgressions, fell into an apostasy and ceased to be and had to be restored. Some time ago, I did a kind of a series. I started off this idea that really, as much as we like to think how wonderful and peaceful and beautiful some of the scenery on this planet is, that our whole earth has been corrupted by sin. It doesn't. Our world does not work the way God created it, and it's because of sin. And so we live in a world that's corrupted. It's going to come to an end. We're told that. This world, as we know it, will end. This planet, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Christ died. Sometimes we kind of skim over that fact because we know that he was going to rise again and he was resurrected. And we look at the mechanics of his death, that he was going to be the Savior and that there was a purpose and all that. But the bottom line is, he died. When he was in the flesh, he experienced death. And so we read scriptures like this, when we put those pieces together, that although death comes, we have a hope of something beyond it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go into 1 Corinthians here in the 15th chapter in just a moment, those who want to start turning over there. And we read these verses that give us hope. 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, I'm going to start with the 54th verse. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, death shouldn't be scary to us. We shouldn't be fearful of death. It brings an end to sin, and it's a hope for eternity. But probably many of us, if we're really honest, you know, although we know that, we believe that, can be somewhat apprehensive about the concept of our own death. I don't mean the case that you're just terrified. There are individuals, not talking about anyone here, but that have a phobia of death. I mean, it just destroys all the whole idea that someday they're going to die, and it just ruins their whole life. And hopefully that isn't anyone here, but if we're really honest, probably most of us have some apprehensions about death. And is that a contradiction? Well, tonight, I would like to define some aspects of death. These aspects are all interrelated. If you try to look them up, they would all be put together. And so tonight, I'm going to put some words and some specific definitions that only apply tonight. You're not going to find this in the dictionary. It's so that we can separate out some aspects of what we commonly refer to as death. And folks, I may stumble tonight because we, in frequent use, interchange these things. I'm going to try to stay within my definition, but I may stumble. But for a short period here, I would like us to consider an aspect that we will refer to as death. And that is going to be our life after. For short, I mean after this mortal existence. And so for the purpose of tonight, when I say death, I'm talking about after we're gone after this body, and we're in the presence of God and whatever is going to await us in His eternal kingdom. And then to die is our physical death and its process. That means while we're still here and we're in the process of leaving this mortal existence. Physical. What's the word I want to use? I probably wrote this down over somewhere. I didn't even start. Leaving this life. That's what I want to write. And so tonight, I'd like to look at this phrase, or sometimes, if we don't look at these different aspects of it, you know, we can say, you know, I don't fear death, but, you know, I'm kind of afraid of death. But if we divide this out there, I'm going to look at there's different aspects of death that we can say, you know, I have no fear of death, but, you know, I'm not really thrilled about having to die. And when you say that, what we're saying, you know, I am not afraid because of my walk with our Lord and Savior and in the community of Christ, that I am not afraid of after leaving this life what's going to happen to me when I meet and I stand in the presence of God. I am prepared. I've been baptized. Those of you that have, we have a few that may not be, but hopefully someday you will do that also. But I am not fearful of what's coming in the life after. But I can be kind of fearful of how I'm going to leave this life. A slow, agonizing death through cancer. A burn victim. Horrendous diseases. You know, most of us probably, if we had our preferences, would prefer just to live a long, healthy life, have all our faculties always be living on our own, feel great one day and just go to bed and wake up in paradise the next day and, whoa, how'd that happen? But that isn't going to be the case for all. Because as I said, sin or death is the consequence of sin and it doesn't work fairly. And so is that an inconsistent or an incorrect way of looking at things? Well, I don't believe so. Because I'd like us to look at as an example, our Lord and Savior over in Luke in the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22. I'll start with the 39th verse. Just prior to his crucifixion. Luke 22 verse 39. It says, "And he came out and went, and as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, I don't have, and I'm not going to go there out there, but hopefully everyone's on the same page as I am, that I don't have any doubt that our Lord had no problem with His presence before His Father following His death. But He was very troubled that the manner in which He was going to die. And I believe that this was more than just the physical death. There's a tremendous burden of the responsibility that was upon Him. But he asked if there is some other way. He asked his father, you know, if you could remove this cup, but I'm willing to do your will. But he asked that if there was another way. It says in the 44th verse, and being in agony. Over in John, the 12th chapter. John chapter 12, verse 27. I'm going to start the 27th verse. And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I will be lifted up from the earth and will draw all men unto me. Then he said, signifying what death he should die. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And these things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. He said, you know, in his prayer, my soul is troubled. Save me from this hour, but at the same time, he knew that this was what he had to do. And so by the example of Christ, I believe, you know, we can be apprehensive and fearful and have concern about how we are going to die. But we should not have any fear of death. We should not have any fear of what waits for us on the other side if we've prepared our lives. But that doesn't mean that we have to be content and happy with whatever happens to us physically in this life to bring about that change. And so I should not have fear of death, but I can be somewhat fearful to die using this definition I have up here. And additionally, I'd say that, you know, I can be ready for death, but not ready to die. In other words, I can be ready to meet God. My life can be structured such that I'm prepared and I'm ready for the final judgment, to stand before the judgment bar. But I'm not ready because I don't feel I've finished what I need to do in this life. As Paul would say, you know, I haven't finished the race. In my particular case, you know, I have young children. I am not ready to die because I would like to be able to raise the children that I feel were a blessing of God. I've been given that responsibility to do. There's other things I'd like to do. They may or may not happen, but I would like to get this opportunity to be able to retire and devote more of my time in the service to my Lord. There are things that I'd still like to do in this life that I can say that, you know, I'm not really ready to die, but I should be ready for death. And I believe our Lord expressed some of those things too. In John, the 13th chapter, John 13, starting the 31st verse, it says, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. But this by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And then John, the 16th chapter, starting with the first verse. John 16:1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that they doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. And these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled my heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show unto you many things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall shew it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me again. And a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. In both of these, Christ was addressing that there were things that he wanted to accomplish, and he was trying to get done before his time on this earth was done. And here he said, there's other things I still would like to tell you, but I'm not going to be able to. Our Lord had things that he wanted to accomplish in his mortal walk before he departed. And he struggled to accomplish those things as best he could, with considering the recipients that he had, that it wasn't always going as well as he would like. And so it shouldn't be a contradiction when we look at things, whether it's a nation or our lives as individuals, that we can trust these things in God's hand, but that realize that we can be in the proper aspect, in the proper aspect of death or dying, we can be apprehensive and still be confident at the same time if we break it up into the aspects of it. That, you know, I can be ready to meet God by the structure of my life, that I'm not fearful, that I've been baptized, I've tried to live a righteous life, and I hope and pray that, you know, he has a place for me in his eternal home. But at the same time, I can be kind of fearful in the way I'm going to leave this life, and I can be not ready because there's things I believe I still should be wanting to accomplish. And with that, we need to understand those same things apply to nations. You know, all things of this mortal existence are going to come to an end. You know, my life, this nation, this world. And we must also remember that the Church of Christ has already died. When it went into apostasy, as a church, it ceased to be. Its power, its authority was gone. That's why it had to be restored. It wasn't just hidden off somewhere. We just had to dig it up and bring it back out. It had to be restored because it was gone. We say restored, but in many ways, really, more accurately, it was resurrected, because restoration means implied that there was still a remnant of it. You know, if I go out and restore a car, I don't start from ground zero. This is Rusty Hulk or something. Or I go to restore a house, you know, it's kind of fallen down, but I have something to start with, you know, and I got to fix it up. But really, our church is resurrected. We like to say restored, but it's really resurrected. It died, and it had to be brought back into life. And having already done that, it will not pass away again. In Daniel, the second chapter, familiar verses, verse 44 and 45. Daniel 2, starting with verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, and the great God hath made known to the king, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so when I am concerned and I have this burden about what I see happening in our nation. I do need to understand that whatever happens to our nation, the restored, the resurrected church of Jesus Christ will not perish. It has gone through its death. It has been resurrected and is here, and it will continue through to wait the return of our Lord and Savior. Our nation may cease, but the church will not. And that's what we need to put our focus upon, that we understand these things have to end, that the church and where it is in its cycle, that although the nation and the things around us we may see happening, that the blessings of God will be upon the restored church of Christ, because it says it will not cease. As it says, it shall stand forever. And so what do we have here? I have heard it said on more than one occasion that there's many that believe when we look outside, we see things happening going outward. The missionary work and growing in other lands. But really the church here in the United States is relatively stagnant. And I've heard it said that, you know, those that have been here much longer, that it seems that we don't have, you know, a lot of the blessings and miracles that we once used to be in great abundance. And to those that are traveling to other lands, I haven't had that opportunity, but those that are sitting here, whether you're in the missionary capacity or you've gone to follow up on our missionaries, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, because I'm interpreting what I've heard people come back. But in many of these other lands that we're going, in comparison to here, would you say they are far more enthusiastic? We hear, you know, the services last longer, they have more services, and how important it is and stuff. They have this more enthusiasm or zeal, if you will, than maybe we see here. And that can threaten us sometimes. Because we can fall back to that very aspect that I started off with. When we have someone that's off in a distance, that's why it's so important, those that have the opportunity to travel and those that can come here, that we know one another. Because it's much more, it's just better when you have a face and a voice and emotions to put with something when you make decisions and things than it's some abstract name or someone you've never met. But we can feel that same thing like in that Proposition 107 where we can be much harsher or in our judgment or where we feel threatened by something that we're not so familiar with. But I believe the Lord has a plan. And we need to know where we are in that. And I believe He's given me a little bit of a glimpse of that because I had a dream. And I like to relate that. Actually more of a vision because I wasn't asleep. I think it's important for us to understand where we're at and what we can expect to happen. And in this, I saw two images side by side. On one side, there was a church. Not spectacular as far as, you know, some of these great mega churches or some of these Catholic churches all ordained. But a clean, average-sized church. I saw people there in attendance, very reverent, quiet, solemn as they were entering and going out. I saw the services as they're sitting there and they're occupying. And I saw storms that came upon this building. And it stood. It withstood the storms, the thunders, the lightning, the hail, and the rain that came upon it. And it stood. And the services continued. And it was steadfast. Next to it, I saw these people without a building, without a structure. They were loud, they were joyous, they were happy and they were excited, but they were battered and dispersed by the storms. They didn't know where to go, they didn't know where to turn. The winds would cause them to go different directions, and then they'd come circle back around, they'd come back together, but they were happy and they were very joyous. And they were singing and they were happy. And then the two went together. And the church grew and I saw this bright, brilliant eminence that came from it. and the joyous songs of praise that came forth from it, and the storms rolled back. And that building stood with the light emanating from the windows and the voices lifting up into heaven. And there was activity and going in and out. And there was hope and there was joy. And the storm surrounded, but were held at a distance. And what I believe I saw was that church is representative of the church building here in the United States. The backbone, the foundation that stood there and strong, had strength. And these other individuals were the people who were coming in contact into the new areas. May well be part of the house of Israel, we don't know. We speculate and we have some hopes and things, but they had this zeal and they had this enthusiasm, but they lacked structure or direction. And I believe what I saw when they came together is God's ultimate plan, that when these two are completely together, that this work that's going out, this zeal and this enthusiasm, it's not going to be the church of the United States, that it's not going to be the ones in these other lands and stuff, but that when they come together, they will be the spark. It'll light the fires of the gospel amongst us. But we have been and will continue to be the backbone and the foundation, and each are equally important. Each are completely and were equally important and had their purpose, and they will come together. Neither are complete without each other. And I fear we live in a nation and a world that's going to suffer its demise from the judgments of God that's going to come upon us for their conduct. And I saw that when that happened, that whatever turmoil or chaos was going on, they were protected from. It was there and it was around them, but there they had, the Spirit of God was in great power. And there was enthusiasm and zeal and happiness. And our nation may fall. I believe it will, according to our prophecies and what I see happening. Our city could cease. The world may come to an end. But the restored church of Jesus Christ will continue, and we must realize that. We shouldn't resist the change, but we should be ready for the excitement. Having a desire to feel the Spirit of God in great abundance and be willing to be steadfast here and wait upon it. I believe what I saw, you know, was our services in comparison from what I hear described and stuff, you know, be kind of solemn. Not that we're not dedicated, but as we said, sometimes we don't seem to have the blessings and the miracles while we used to, that we're in the state where we're the backbone and the foundation, and to be the strength and the spark and the zeal will come. And so when we look at these different things that are going on around about us, it's not a contradiction when we're concerned about what we see is happening in our nation. It's not a concern about we wonder what's going to happen to us in our personal lives, as long as we are secure in this idea of when it's all over and done, where we're going to be. But at the same time, we need to understand we may be concerned about what's going to happen in my life personally, the city that we live in, this nation we live in, is that the church, God has already said, will, and it's once it was restored, once it was resurrected and brought back, that it will stand forever. And that is what we can cling to. And a hope and a knowledge that the work is not done. That's what our brother was talking about to this morning, this hope from the beginning of the restoration of Israel that we see in its beginning stages, or maybe midway stages. I don't know where we're going to put time. But Israel exists as a nation, and we see the gospel going forth that we're in all these nations that, I don't really want to kind of explode it, but you know, when I came into the church in the late 80s, you know, it was unheard of. And now we're everywhere, and we're strapped for time and resources to be able to accomplish these things. And we may right now be in that role where we are the backbone and the strength that isn't always the excitement. It isn't the excitement, it isn't the zeal of new converts. And many of you, when you were first baptized, remember what it felt like to come up out of that water and know that you're clean and pure before God. And you have this, especially those such as myself that were converted, you know, those that were raised in the church, it may not be such a big change, but someone such as myself that came in out of the world, and to feel that change and to have that excitement and that zeal, and then somehow with time it's kind of beat up a little bit. But we will see the results. It will happen. God's word says that it will. We're seeing the beginning stages. And I believe that there will come a time where God's power will be in great abundance and manifest amongst us. But when all the elements come together, and those that have that confidence that we're not going to find it in our governments, we're not going to find it in our neighbors. When I say neighbors, I'm not talking outside neighbors or brothers and sisters here, but those like myself that don't live right in the church, you know, the people around us, we're not going to find it in our coworkers. We're not going to find it in our schools. We'll find it in our confidence in the faith that when all those things happen, that the church of Christ will stand. It will survive the storms. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be concerned about those things. Our Lord was concerned about the things of the physical life. But there will come a time where all the pieces will come together. And it'll be a grand and glorious day. And then the day will come where our Lord and Savior will return and we will all be in His presence. And we will all be able to have that which we have all hopefully prepared ourselves for, the death and the end of this mortal existence. Where all sin is put away, whether as an individual, as a nation, as the world, as governments, all sin will be put away. And the only thing that will left to be those that are resurrected into the eternal life with our Heavenly Father through the blood of His Son. And in that glorious brilliance and the sounds of angels lifting their voices, and that we can join in. And for eternity, no happiness. Because that is the ultimate goal. Thank you.